Our subject this morning is Love That Triumphs. And it's based upon the statement of Jesus in John 19 and verse 30. It is finished. The cross is at least three wonderful things. The cross is a scaffold of execution where the penalty for sin is canceled. It is a chariot of triumph upon which the powers of evil are conquered. And it is a pulpit of proclamation from which our Lord Jesus Christ made very powerful announcements. There are seven sayings of Jesus upon the cross. Every one of them is an expression of love, love that forgives. Father, forgive them. Love that transforms. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Love that provides. Woman, behold thy son. To John he said, behold thy mother. Love that endures. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Love that suffers. I thirst. Love that triumphs. It is finished. And love that surrenders. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. With ample justification, this statement, it is finished, has been called perhaps the greatest word that was ever uttered on the face of the globe. The word of dereliction, the word of grievous forsakenness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The word of dereliction is changed to a cry of jubilation. It is finished. That phrase, it is finished, as I have said, is the translation of one Greek word. The word is tetelestai. It would be worth memorizing, learning to define, and even using in your vocabulary, tetelestai. It was in the ancient world, among other things, the shout of the triumphant victor. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it is not stated. It is in the Gospel of John. But in the Synoptic Gospels, it is always said, just before Jesus stated to his Father, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It is always said that he cried with a loud voice. And that was not an unintelligible shriek. The other three Gospels announce for us the intensity with which he made this statement. This Gospel announces for us the content of it. It was always the shout of the triumphant victor. It was never the sound of weary defeat. When Jesus died on the cross, it appeared to the watching world that he was broken, but he was not broken. He knew that the victory was won. And it was that victory that he had in his mind when he said, it is finished. At these words, tetelestai, it is finished. At these words, you hear fetters burst. Prison walls falling down. Humanity is finally free to approach God on the basis of grace instead of on the basis of wrath. Humanity is free from sin and Satan and self and slavery and the world. The platform for liberation from the pollutant elements that captivate the spirit of a man and destroy the life of a man and ruin the eternal destiny of a man. The platform for that is laid through the finished work of Jesus Christ. At these words, it is finished. Tetelestai. You hear fetters burst, prison walls falling down, barriers as high as heaven are overthrown. Gates which had not moved and which had been closed for millenniums once again move on their hinges, and the door is open to God through the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. The way to the tree of life is open once again. I think we should let this word, tetelestai, would be a good word to learn. That'd be a good Greek word to incorporate into your nomenclature. I think we should let this word, tetelestai, burn like a firebrand into our mind. Because within its circumference is the freedom which you and I could never have achieved on our own merit. The freedom which we do not deserve. The freedom from sin's penalty and power, from Satan's domain and control over our lives. In this word, within the circumference of that word, is the freedom which you and I have come to experience through our faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should let that word burn like a firebrand into our minds and hearts. And every day, thank God, it is finished. The work is done. I'm free through Christ. We ought, every one of us, to thank God for the release from sin and from Satan and from self. We ought, every one of us, to thank God this morning for the release from sin secured for us by Christ's finished work, His death, burial, and resurrection on the cross of Calvary. And I want to give, for a few moments this morning, a twofold analysis of Christ's word right here. It is finished. I want to give a twofold analysis of Christ's statement, "It is finished," that I think will help us to do just that. First, this morning, it's a very simple outline. First, this morning, I'd like to look for a moment at an identification of this word. The identification of this word. I want to look at it historically, and I want to look at it grammatically. I don't want to be mundane. I don't want to become too technical, but I want you to understand precisely what Jesus meant when He said, "It is finished." And I don't know how to do that except to unearth what that word really meant and help you to understand it. First, I want to look at the identification of this word. And then the second thing I want to look at as I close in a few moments is the implication, or are the implications of this work. This finished work of Christ upon the cross. The identification of the word, tetelestai, it is finished. And the implications of the work, which was finished upon the cross. We cannot exhaust either of those thoughts this morning in our few moments together, but perhaps we can give you an introductory taste of what they mean. First of all, the identification of this word. I want to look at it, first of all, from a historical perspective. The historical emphasis. How this word was used in ancient history. And then I want to touch just on the grammar of the passage. There's not only a historical emphasis here, there's a grammatical emphasis. I want to touch just on the grammar for a moment and let you know that there's a certain amount of theology that is channeled right through that grammar. And it's important for us to understand it. First, there's a historical emphasis, and then there's a grammatical emphasis. How was this word used in the ancient world? This word, tetelestai. How was this word used in the ancient world? It was used at least in a fourfold way. One, it was a pastoral word. It was used of the farmer, caring for his herd of cattle, or of the shepherd, caring for his sheep. And from that circumstance of the ancient world comes a beautiful insight into the meaning of this word, tetelestai. When there was born into his herd an animal so perfectly formed that it was devoid of defect, it had no defect. When there was born into a farmer's herd an animal so perfectly formed that it seemed destitute of defect, that farmer would stand back and gaze upon that lovely little creature with delighted eyes, and he would say this word, tetelestai. It's finished. It's perfectly formed. It's completely and beautifully brought into being. That's how the word was used historically. It was a pastoral word used in that way. And then it was a cultural word. This is the second way in which this word, tetelestai, was used in the ancient world. It was a cultural word. By that I mean that there's an aesthetic element attached to this word. There's an element of beauty attached to the word. When an artist, for example, this is what I mean by a cultural word. It was used of an artist. When an artist had put the finishing touches to the vivid landscape of his artistry, he would stand back and look at that painting and admire his masterpiece. And when he saw, after scrutinizing the finished product, when he saw that nothing called for correction or nothing called for improvement, then he would quietly say to Telestai, no correction needed. No improvement necessary. No flaw evident. It is finished. And then beyond that, it was not only a pastoral word, and it was not only a cultural word used of the farmer or the shepherd or the artist, but it was also a sacrificial word. That is to say, it was used in the Old Testament context of sacrifice. The Old Testament worshiper was exhorted to bring the very best of his flock to God. He was to bring a spotless creature for sacrifice at the temple. He was to search out from among his flock the very best that he had and then bring that and offer that to God. He didn't always do that. That's what true love always does, but some of us don't know very much about true love. Maybe some of them didn't. And perhaps some of us, that's the way to put it. Some of them didn't, and perhaps some of us do not. True love always gives. And true love always gives the very best that it has. That's how God gave. That's why we read in the Bible, God so loved the world that he gave. And then we're told precisely what he gave. He gave the very best he had. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, monogenes. The first Sunday I preached in this pulpit, we looked at John 3:16. We gave five facets of the love of God revealed in that great verse. And we learned that God gave his monogenes son, his only begotten son. And we learned that that word meant that he gave what was specially loved. Whatever was monogenes, whatever was only begotten, was specially loved. And it also meant that he gave what was one of a kind, a unique gift. God gave what was specially loved. He gave one of a kind. He gave the very best that he had. He gave his only begotten son. True love always gives that way. It gives, and it gives the very best that it has. We, like the Old Testament worshiper and like God himself, are exhorted to do the same. We're to give God the very best we have. I wonder if we've given God the very best we have this past week. I wonder if we've looked up into the face of God as we've pillowed our heads at night and we could say with a clear conscience, God, by the grace of God, you working in me by your Holy Spirit, I've sought to give you the very best that I have this week. Nothing less will do. That's how God gave to us. And that's how we're to give to him. But we read in the Old Testament scripture that Israel didn't always do that. They were to bring a sacrifice. This is a sacrificial word. They were to bring a sacrifice and they were to search out among their herds and their flocks the very best that they had and come and bring that to God. But the Bible says, you offer polluted bread upon mine altar. You offer polluted bread upon my altar. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Malachi chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. God says, don't give it to me, give it to your governor. I don't want the blind and the lame and the sick. I don't want polluted bread. I don't want the leftovers. I want the very best that you have. Every once in a while, he got it. When some devout worshiper, overflowing with gratitude for mercies he had received, sought out among his herd or his flock the very best he had and brought it to the temple. He brought a lamb without blemish and without spot, the pride of his flock. Then the priest, who was not accustomed to receiving these kinds of sacrifices, then the priest, seeing that it was not maimed and not halt and not sick and not diseased, would look admiringly at that lovely creature and he would say to Telestai, it's a beautiful sacrifice. It's all that's needed. It's an unblemished sacrifice. And then finally, historically, this word was a judicial word. It was used in the Roman courtroom. You read of it in Colossians, the second chapter, in verse 14 in the New Testament. The idea is there. when under the criminal system of Rome, if a man were found guilty of breaking the law and sentenced to prison, he'd been given due process and pronounced guilty. When that had happened to him, an itemized list of each infraction with its corresponding penalty was nailed to his cell door. And that list was called a handwriting, literally a certificate of debt. And until that debt was paid, that certificate stood between the prisoner and his freedom. When he had served his time, and the debt was finally paid in full, that certificate was taken down from off of that cell door, and it was inscribed with a very significant word to show that that man was completely debt-free. Right across that document was written this word, Tetelestai. It is finished. And it meant that he could never again be imprisoned or penalized for those crimes. And so we're taught in the Bible that each of us has a spiritual certificate of debt. That every one of us is a spiritual renegade. That we are a theological law violator. That we have violated God's law, inwardly and outwardly. And we have our own spiritual certificate of debt, and it stands between us and God. And unless it's cared for, it means that we will experience the awesome judgment enunciated on that certificate. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. It means eternal separation. In Gehenna, hell, a place separated from God forever. The Bible says that we have our own spiritual certificate of debt, but it says that because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, it has been blotted out by Christ's work. Colossians 2:14 says that. He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. It's been blotted out. And that for all believers in the courtroom of heaven, that certificate is indelibly imprinted with this word, Tetelestai. It's finished. Doug McLaughlin's debt is paid in full. It's filed in the celestial courtroom, in the throne room of God. It's finished for me, because by the grace of God, I brought myself under the protective covering of the blood of Jesus Christ. He offered me a gift, and I responded. By faith, I appropriated that gift. I received the Lord Jesus as my personal Savior, and the benefits achieved for all mankind on the cross became personally mine when I received it. And it's finished. It's a powerful word. It was used in the ancient world in a wonderful way. It was a pastoral word used of a perfectly formed lamb. That speaks to me of the birth of Jesus. A perfectly formed lamb. It was a cultural word used of a flawless work of art. That speaks to me of the life of Jesus. A flawless work of art. It was a sacrificial word. It was used of an unblemished offering brought to God. That speaks to me of the death of Jesus. A lamb without blemish and without spot. That's how we're redeemed, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, Peter says. And then it was a judicial word. It was used of a debt fully and completely paid. That speaks to me of the victory of Jesus on the cross. That's what he meant when he said, it is finished. Now there's not only a historical emphasis here, but there's a grammatical emphasis. I'll just touch on it. You know, tetelestai is a word that comes from the Greek New Testament that's stated in what's called the perfect tense. I don't want to be too technical here, but I want you to see the theology that's in the grammar. I want you to see that, hey, graphe, all Scripture is God-breathed. That God chose even the tenses of the verbs. It was His business how the Bible was written. And He conveyed theology through the tenses of the verb. Every seminary student in our hearing this morning ought to be a serious student of the grammar, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because it's rich with theology. Here's a perfect tense, which speaks of finished action and continuing results. And what that means theologically is this. It describes a work that stands completed. It's finished action. The work is done. It's finished. It stands completed, and it releases a perpetual flood of benefits. It has a continuing result. It stands completed, and it releases a perpetual flood of benefits. The perfect tense, tetelestai. And you know, it's interesting to study how this word is translated. We don't have the time to go into all of this, but you might want to just jot these verses down. It's interesting to see how this root word, teleos or teleao, tetelestai is the perfect form of it, is translated in other parts of the New Testament. Matthew 11:1, the Bible says, when Jesus had made an end, and that's the word, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed them. Teleao, he made an end of. Matthew 17:24, they that receive tribute money, tax money, the half shekel for the care of the temple on an annual basis, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth your master pay? That's the word, teleao, pay. Tribute. And then in Luke 2 and verse 39, and when they had performed, that's the word, teleao, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, Luke 2 and verse 39. Luke 18 and verse 31, all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son shall be accomplished. That's teleao, same Greek word. You know, when Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, he was saying it is made an end of. That's how it's translated in Matthew 11:1. It's made an end of. It is paid. It is performed. It is accomplished. Those are legitimate translations in the New Testament of that same Greek word. It is made an end of. It is paid. It is performed. It is accomplished. In other words, the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the work necessary to provide for us eternal salvation, is perfectly, comprehensively completed through Jesus Christ. Now, what are the implications of this work? I want to say three things about it. We've given you a history of the word, tetelestai. It'd be good to learn that word, incorporate it into your nomenclature. Next time you gather around the Lord's table, you ought to whisper up into the presence of the Lord in your own personal prayer, tetelestai, it's finished. I'm so grateful, Lord. We remember that today as we gather around the Lord's table. It's finished. Now I want you to see the implications of this work. We've seen the identification of the word. Now for a moment, the implications of this work. They're simple, and I'll try to hurry with them, and there are only three that I want to share, although there are many more that could be listed. We can't exhaust the work of Christ this morning. One, the termination of our sins. Two, the finalization of the law. Three, the elimination of satanic dominion over our lives. That's what it means when the Bible says it's finished. One, the termination of our sins. The guilt and the liability of our sins are lifted from off our shoulders. It is finished. It doesn't rest upon us any longer. I think that's what Isaiah meant when he spoke prophetically of the death of Jesus. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. Now, you know, can I make a theological distinction for you here? It seems like a simple distinction, but it's an important one. There's a distinction between sin in me and sin on me. Can I make that distinction? There's a distinction between sin in me and sin on me. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity, the avon is the Hebrew word, the guilt and all of its liabilities. Sin, its guilt, and all of its liabilities, a comprehensive Hebrew term, avon. The Lord hath laid on him the avon of us all. Sin on and sin in are two different things. Sin in an individual is a spiritual and a personal thing. Sin on an individual is a judicial or a legal issue. You say, I don't understand it. Make it a little clearer. I'll try. Sin there is in me, and sin there is in you. Because even when we became Christians, even after we had accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, the old Adamic nature was not eradicated. Sin there is in me, but sin is not on me. The weight of my sin, the condemnation that goes with my sin, is no longer resting upon my shoulder, because that sin and condemnation and that guilt and that liability was placed upon Jesus Christ. The Lord hath laid on Him. There was no sin in Jesus. He was perfect. But sin came to rest upon Him. All of my legal liability, all of my guilt, which makes me liable to be a recipient of God's wrath, all of that was lifted up off of my shoulders and placed upon Jesus Christ, and He bore it on the cross. Now there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ. There is sin in me, but none on me. I am immediately set free from sin's penalty. I am progressively set free from sin's power, and I will ultimately be set free from sin's presence. And it's because it is finished. The termination of my sins, the guilt and the liability that are due them, fell upon Christ. It will never fall on me. That's one thing Jesus meant when He said it's finished. You ought to be grateful this morning if you're a Christian. You ought to be able to gather around the Lord's table with a certain spirit of radiance. Your sins, the guilt and the liability attached to them, have been terminated. Sin is in you because you're not a perfect creature yet, but sin is not on you. There is no condemnation for you because Jesus said, "Tetelestai." It is finished. It meant, secondly, the finalization of the law. You know, Jesus said, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm come not to destroy, but to fulfill." Matthew 5:17. Jesus fulfilled or finalized the law's precepts, and He fulfilled or finalized the law's penalty. When I say that He fulfilled the law's precepts, I mean that He did something that no man, no other man had ever done. He kept the precepts or the commandments of the law perfectly and flawlessly in thought, word, deed, attitude, and motive. He's the only person who's ever walked the face of this globe who is truly righteous. And it's that perfect righteousness that is imputed to my account when I receive Christ as my Savior. It's that perfect righteousness of Christ which makes me fit for heaven. It's that perfect righteousness of Christ that is wrapped all around me as I stand before God. And it's on the basis of that perfect righteousness of Christ that I am accepted into the family. He fulfilled the law's precepts. He's the only being who's ever populated the globe that did that. But then He went a step further. Because He had done that, He was exempt from death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And Jesus never sinned. Therefore, He was exempt from death. But He knew I would have to die. He knew you'd have to die. He knew that we were in the grip of a situation from which we could not deliver ourselves. He knew we were bound for hell. He loved us. He said, "I am exempt from death. They are not. I am an infinite being. I can pay their penalty. I will show them the depth of my love. I will die for them." That is precisely what the law required. The law required death for our infractions of the law. And Jesus paid that penalty. He fulfilled and finalized the law's precepts. He kept it perfectly. And He fulfilled and finalized the law's penalty. Now do you know what? You and I are exempt from it. We have the righteousness of the law in the sense that we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And we are delivered from the law's penalty because Christ has already paid it. I tell you, it's a precious truth. The finalization of the law. And then finally, this. The elimination of satanic dominion. That is a third implication of the work of Jesus Christ. And it's a third thing He meant when He said, "It is finished." The elimination of satanic dominion. You know, Adam possessed original power of attorney on this globe. Adam was the king of the earth. He was God's mediator. Adam was the king of the earth. He was told, "Subdue it and have dominion over it." Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Adam had original power of attorney on this globe. He was the king of the earth. But he lost it. He became our theological Benedict Arnold. He betrayed us when he sinned. And we with him fell. The catastrophic effect of Adam's betrayal was the forfeiture of the right to rule on this globe. It was forfeited to Satan. A legal transference took place. And so we read words like this in the New Testament. All the kingdoms of the world are under Satan's jurisdiction. Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9. Paul says that Satan is the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. He's the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2 and verse 2. And John is so bold as to say in the New Testament that the whole world lieth in wickedness. And literally it means the whole world lieth in the wicked one, under the dominion and power of the wicked one. 1 John 5 and verse 19. Satan's claim to us this morning revolves around our sin and our alienation from God. And it was precisely that with which Jesus dealt when he died on the cross. He satisfied the holy demands of God against us because of our sin, and he provided a basis upon which we no longer need be alienated from God, we can be reconciled to God. Sin and alienation have become for the Christian forgiveness and reconciliation because of what Jesus did. Now we are set free from Satan's domain. He no longer has control over our lives. I think that's the third thing that Jesus meant when he said, "It is finished." We are delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You know, God had entrusted to his Son the most stupendous task of the ages. And that task was the redemption of lost and enslaved men. What irrepressible joy must have surged through the very being of Jesus Christ when he was enabled to cry, "It is finished." Tetelestai, this stupendous task committed to my stewardship by my Father is achieved perfectly. Every obstacle standing between man's fellowship with God was removed. Every demand of God's holy law was satisfied. Men can now at last be truly free. They can meet God on the basis of grace and not on the basis of wrath. I want to ask you, have you come to experience that freedom this morning? Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you been forgiven? His finished work on Calvary's cross is designed to set you free. If you're without Christ, you know you need to be set free. From sin's penalty, to be sure, from sin's power at this very moment in your life. You need to be set free. Only Christ can set you free. There's only one obstacle. It's the strength of your own will. You say, "Well, Pastor, I have received this forgiveness. I understand that the work is finished. I've been forgiven. I'm free." Then may I say this as we gather around the Lord's table in just a moment? Please be reminded of the awesome cost of this forgiveness and freedom. And please let your heart be filled with eternal gratefulness. And let your will, if your heart is filled with gratefulness, then your will bow before him in devoted and sacrificial service. And if it hasn't been so, then please come and settle your accounts with the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for that pulpit of proclamation, the cross. And we thank you for those words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this very special word. May it burn into our minds and hearts like a firebrand. Tetelestai, it is finished. Our hearts are filled with a spirit of gratitude and thankfulness. And we would bow before you. It may be that there's one here without Christ, our Father, maybe several.
Perhaps you could help them to see how desperate is their need and bring them to Christ. And then there may be some of the Lord's people. And for them, they've come to experience this freedom and this forgiveness. For many of them, they've lived out their lives with a spirit of gratefulness. And every day they've bowed the knee to your will. But for some, we become ungrateful. And we're out from under the will of God. We're suffering those consequences. Father, perhaps you'd speak to them to settle those issues this morning. Achieve your goals. We trust you for it. And thank you for what your Son has done for us. It's in His name we pray.